Well, we may as well make a start, and thank you for coming again to our second evening on A Glorious Church in a Glorious Kingdom. Well, let's pray, and then we'll turn to the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the impartation of the Word of God. We pray for it because we believe that through the Word comes life and faith, and even yourself. Impart yourself as we speak your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to continue for a short while on the subject of the parables of Jesus on the kingdom. You know that one of the surprising things in the Gospels is the fact that Jesus didn't teach much about the church. In fact, you can find teaching on the church in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And so you could then say, well, where does all his teaching on the kingdom fit in with the church? Of course, the answer is really that when we come into the kingdom of God, we are to obey laws of a kingdom, and that is our essential citizenship. But we in the kingdom are the church in the kingdom. So we are not making people to obey the rules of our church. We're making them to obey the rules of the kingdom. The danger is, of course, that the church is a part of the kingdom. It's one of the key figures in the kingdom. But the most important person in the kingdom is, of course, God Himself. And there are angels in the kingdom of God, and all these things. And the church is in the kingdom of God. But we are not trying to promote a section of the kingdom. Not even the church, as glorious as it may be, but the kingdom. That's why we talk about a glorious church in a glorious kingdom. And so we realize that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, as he did in, say, the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking about the church as well, because it's included in that teaching. The church is in the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of life as it should be in the kingdom of God. Now, to remind you, we were then considering the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Now, as I said, there are seven parables in this chapter 13, and there are parables in the parallel chapter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, let's begin to analyze these parables, or some of them, in respect to the kingdom of God. Now, when I give my teaching now on these parables, you mustn't think only in terms of what the notes you have in front of you. I'm going to go a bit beyond the notes. See, we're now talking on the section, the parables of the kingdom and the church, which is the next two or three pages of your notes, and then will come the next subject, will be the keys to growth in the book of Acts. So now we're going to spend a little bit of time considering the kingdom of God and the parables of the kingdom. What do they teach us? And there's some essential teaching here. Let me turn you, first of all, to a parable in Mark that is not in Matthew. This is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and it's in verse 30. It says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? With what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Actually, that parable is in Matthew's Gospel. It's the previous one, verse 26, that is not there at all in Matthew. So, verse 26, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground, sleep, rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knows not how, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear, and then when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. Now these two parables here, the second one is in Matthew, one about the mustard seed. What does it teach us about the kingdom? Something very essential which we're going to find in the book of Acts. It is this. The kingdom of God is not a mechanical production. You cannot produce Christians like you produce a factory turnout. This is, if you like, goes right down to the heart of what we are as Christians and of our ministry. In other words, our whole Christian life, both when making other Christians and also in our own personal growth, it's organic. It is like a plant. The Christian life is like a plant and not like a factory. In other words, if I said to you, oh, you need to build an extension onto your house, we get the builders in, we build an extension. You know, you need a bit more faith in your life. Go to this seminar, you'll get the faith. Go to that seminar and you'll get, you know, add a bit onto your Christian life. It doesn't work like that. You can only add to your Christian life by growing. Now, if I said to a young man, you know, who's 10 years old, and he says, I want to become big and strong like that man over there, and how do I do it? And I said, well, go to this seminar on bodybuilding, and you'll be like it by the end of the seminar. That gives you an idea of what the parable is teaching us. He even says in this parable, Jesus said in verse 27, that a man casts seed into the ground and sleeps. In other words, he's emphasizing the lack of effort to grow. You know, I'm 6 foot 3.5 inches tall, and I really tried hard to get to this height. Didn't I do well? No, I didn't. I never thought how tall I'd grow. I just ended up this height. And there's nobody can pat me on the back for it because I didn't do it. And, you know, this is the point. Jesus is saying, look, your Christian growth is by a power within you that you receive when you receive the word of life. So we've got here the principle of these parables. The principle of the kingdom of God, here uses the word kingdom of God, and in the other, the kingdom of heaven. The principle is seed. It's seed life. Now go back to chapter 13 of Matthew, and then we ask ourselves, what is this seed? Well, in the first parable, which is perhaps one of the most famous teachings, and I'm sure you've heard so many teachings on the book, on the parable of the sower. You don't want me to spend all evening on that, I'm sure. But in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 19, this is what Jesus says about the parable of the sower. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Now you notice what the seed is. It is the word of the kingdom. The seed that's going to grow in us is the word of the kingdom. Now, if you ask people what is the word of the kingdom, and this is very essential, this is now right down to what we are going to do to make the church grow, the answer is quite simply, And I'm jumping right ahead into our church growth section and all on into the attacks on the church. What we do to make the church grow is sow the seed and water it. It's essential. Just like a farmer, if a farmer said, how can I really get a really big crop? And somebody says, well, you get a combine harvester. You get a sewing machine. You know, I don't mean a sewing machine to sew. and all these things. But the essential thing he's got to get a hold of is a bag of seed. The combine harvester, the factory production, none of it will increase his harvest unless he has a bag of seed. Now, the one thing that men cannot produce in factories is seeds. You can't do it. You can process seeds in a factory, but you can't make them. Why? Because the one thing human beings cannot make is life. Scientists have never made life in the laboratory. And they can make the chemical composition of the seed. They can do all kinds of things. But what they cannot do is impart the little bit that's called life. Where's it? How do you get it in the seed? All the chemical composition isn't enough. And it's the same with the growth of the kingdom. We need something that is unexplainable and something we can't produce with our seminars and our committees and our all these things. But once you've got it, you don't need the seminars and the, well, you do need seminars because I'm a seminar teacher and we're in one now. But what I'm pointing out is that it's this hidden ingredient, it's life. Once you've got that, the church grows. All right, the word of the kingdom. What is the word of the kingdom? Is it teaching about the kingdom of God? Is it just talking about the kingdom of God? No. What is it? Is it Bible? Well, obviously it involves the Bible, but is it really spreading Bible knowledge? In other words, if I teach about the book of Leviticus, am I spreading the word of the kingdom? Possibly, but not necessarily. I can teach all the Bible and not teach the word of the kingdom. Why? Because, you see, he's going to tell you now in the parable something about the word itself by the whole context is going to teach you something about the nature of the word. And the reason is because, you see, the word of the kingdom, if I put it in a nutshell, is this. Nutshell is a nut, by the way, is a seed as well. But anyway, that's a little slip of the tongue. But anyway, but the word of the kingdom is the word of death and resurrection. That's the word of the kingdom. Now, I can know this because of various things that we can see in the Bible. But just think for a moment of the very nature of seed itself. Seed only works by dying and rising again. Without death and resurrection, seed itself is useless. It must go into the ground. They've brought seeds out of the tombs of the emperors in China. 3,000, 4,000 years old. But they've germinated when they get wet, when they get damp. Isn't it wonderful? But they're lying there, not being sown. But once they are germinated, death and resurrection, the seed comes to life. In other words, the word of the kingdom is the word of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important. Why? It's because the kingdom, and we're talking this on a very big level now, on the level of the church in the kingdom and the kingdom as a whole, but the word of the kingdom only works in certain circumstances. What are those circumstances? Well, where there is a wholehearted reception of the word. Why? It's because you cannot die in part. You have to die as a whole. And if you look at the different grounds in which the seed fell, when the seed fell by the wayside, or when it was on the stony ground, or when it was with the thorns and the thistles, in all those three contexts, it was the word that was lost. Why? Because if you embrace the word of the kingdom in competition with another word, the word of the kingdom will always die and fade. That's the teaching of the parable. In other words, when you receive the word of the kingdom, you must receive it and remove all competition with it, or it won't work. If you receive the word of the kingdom and try and maintain an old life or pursue worldly goals, you will actually choke the word of the kingdom. In a way, it's obvious, because if I was invited to join a company here in Singapore, and I said, I've arrived, I'm going to be the chairman of the company. They said, well, you can come and sit in as an observer. And I said, no, my condition for joining any board in Singapore is that I become the chairman of the company. That's the nature of the seed. You see, if I joined a government and said, here I am, I'm the president. They said, excuse me, you can be a minister, you can be an international observer. But there's one president, and I'm saying, well, I'm sorry, I come as a replacement of the president. And you can see immediately it's a choice now, all or nothing. And that's the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom seed only works where it is embraced wholeheartedly. Now, this is one of the reasons why the teaching of the kingdom is diluted. Because the challenge is so total. In one way, churches shy away from teaching the kingdom, because the kingdom is threatening. It's intimidating, not to people who love the Lord, but it is to those who love the world. You cannot love the world and Christ. You can't. It's a kingdom that says, come on, make up your mind. Don't sit on the fence. Or you want to follow me, but you want to follow that as well. You know, when Jesus met the rich young ruler, he virtually said to him, no, you can't follow me. You've got too many things on your agenda. You can't do it. Now, that's the kind of thing people, as pastors, don't like to say to people. They like to say to people, yes, welcome, we can use you. We really need people like you. Come on in. But Jesus never spoke like that. The word of the kingdom strips me absolutely bare and plants me in death. And by that death, I come to resurrection. And unless it works like that, it doesn't work at all. If your Christianity isn't working, you have to question whether you are wholehearted enough about it. Because it will only work when you wholeheartedly embrace it as your life. Jesus said, you must lose your life. If you cling to it, you'll lose it. If you lose it, you'll gain it. And that's why his teaching is always coming through on the subject of the cross. And that's why the apostles preached the cross. And that's why, because in the end, the seed of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, is going to produce this kind of life or nothing at all. It's not going to work. And that's one of the things you realize when you come to the book of Acts, is that if we really want church conditions as they were in the book of Acts, we can have them, but the cost is the same. Whoever wants it must give their all. You cannot drift into the victory life of the Acts chapter 2 and so on. You cannot. So that's the meaning of that parable. And in the churches you will meet people who are not wholehearted. You will meet people who are worldly, people who have thorns and thistles, and they will be a complete mixture. And here I've in my notes I put here that Parables of the Kingdom, page 10, I put this. The second source of disappointment, in the middle of the page it says, is because there are members of the church who are not at all converted. And this actually goes to the next parable, which is the wheat and the tares. Because not only do we have different responses, the next parable begins to talk about the fact that the devil sows people into the kingdom, or counterfeit members of the kingdom. They're not members of the kingdom. So we have in the church, we have people of different levels of response, and then we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. And so when we come to the church, we meet people of differing response. We look at different churches, some that have settled back in total worldliness, some have got the threat of worldliness, and then we have others. There are some in the church who are not at all converted, but rather have an affinity with the prince of darkness. Wow. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, he said, speaking of this parable of the wheat and the tares, and explaining it, he said that, verse 38, he says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And you know, the Lord said, you can't rip out the weeds in this age. You can't do it. And so we find this, and then in my notes it says, this does not make these people evil, but it does mean that their responses are not like the responses of the king. Their responses may be bitter, selfish, petty, complaining, and unbelieving. Jesus said, these are things that offend, and they will be removed at the end of the age when Jesus comes back. Churches can deal with immorality and must discipline those who sin and refuse to repent. But churches cannot remove difficult people from our midst. Where do you draw the line? How do you discern who's evil, who's good, who's right, who's wrong? You have to be very careful. Some difficult people are very religious. Some are very moral and some very charismatic. Jesus said that some who cast out demons are not known by him. Paul said that Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. That's in the notes there, 2 Corinthians 11. The point is, there is the genuine and there is the fake. And we are not to become obsessed with finding out who is genuine, but we are to take the warnings to heart. We will have trouble. When you're in the church, you're going to meet up with trouble. What's the importance of this teaching? It's to prepare us. And the key is, when you look at your life in the church, don't expect perfection from everybody around you. Where do you expect perfection from? From Christ. He will not disappoint you. He will keep you sweet and loving. He will keep you pure. Jesus Christ will bring you in touch with perfection. The point of the gospel is that we will not have a perfect church in this age, but we will know what perfection is. People say, can we be perfect in this life? Answering this question is very difficult because Jesus said, be perfect. Now, if he said be perfect, he must have thought it was possible. The question is, how do you define perfection? And I define it like this. You cannot be sinlessly perfect in this life. In other words, you cannot go beyond the point where you can sin. You'll always be able to sin. Until Jesus comes back, that's sadly the truth. That's how I interpret the scriptures. But nevertheless, you can live without sin every day. Now put the two things together. You can live without sin every day. That's perfection. But you can never get to the point where you go beyond the possibility of falling. And I don't actually think that the person who doesn't sin actually is very sure about it. In other words, if I said, I haven't sinned for 10 years, somebody might say, well, isn't that for others to say? Wouldn't your wife have to be consulted on that and your children? And what about your colleagues at work and so on? Is it something you know all about? And actually, I think that the man who lives without sin is probably less concerned about that as a subject, more with loving Jesus as a positive thing, rather than saying how clean I am as a kind of a negative thing. I'm not doing that. Saying, well, I am doing this. Because really, the positive is to fill us much more than the obsession with the negative. And if I'm full of the love of Jesus, I do believe I will live without sin. I believe it. If I really am filled with loving him, worshipping him, in relationship with him, there'll be an inspiration and a power at work in me, which is not me, it's him. And the key is, if I expect the church to be perfect, when the church lets me down, I'll become cynical. But I mustn't. I must not become cynical. I realize that when people talk about the baptism with the Spirit and revival, some people say, oh yeah, I've heard all that. We've tried that. It doesn't work. And that is because they have got a hold of this whole thing in the wrong way. Jesus said there'll be wheat and there'll be tares. Jesus said there'll be four kinds of Christian around who will disappoint. Some will fall away. Some will be worldly. Some will give up when persecution comes. Jesus said it will be like that. Some people will be enthusiastic at the beginning. Then they'll tail off quickly when persecution comes. Jesus said all these things. Why? So that you'll be ready. The question is not, is the church perfect? But the question is, where do I stand? Knowing all these things, what am I going to do about this? Well, we're getting now to the essential heart of it. The Christian life is a seed, it's a plant, it works by death and resurrection. If I lose the pattern of the cross in my life, it won't work. If I keep the cross in my life, I will be kept fresh and clear and clean and in relationship with Jesus. And I will be right with God. This is the power of this parable teaching. It's the hope that in the midst of a mixed age which we are in, we can find the place of a pure seed. So be full of faith. And preach it. Teach it. And exhort people to receive it and have it. And now we come to another parable, which is in both these chapters. But let's look into it in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, here's a lovely parable that you think, wow, this means we're going to preach the gospel, and when the gospel comes, it's going to affect the whole of society, and everybody's going to become a Christian. Now, that's one possible interpretation of it, but I don't think it's the right one. many reasons, but one is, I in my Bible, studying of the Bible, cannot find one mention of the word leaven that is positive. Now, there is one place where I have a question about what it really means, and that is in the Feast of Pentecost, because in the Feast of Pentecost, they offered up bread with leaven. So that's the only place you could say it's positive. So if you're a Bible student and you want to know the detail, that's the only place I can find. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was because they removed leaven. And Paul said that we must purge out the old leaven. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. We must purge out the old leaven. Lots of verses on it. So what does this parable mean? It means that as the church gets bigger, an enemy comes and mixes in leaven, and churches begin to accept compromise. And once you allow sin in the church, it will affect the church root and branch from top to bottom. It'll go through the whole church. If pastors allow sexual sin in the church, this is what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. If pastors allow sexual sin like fornication in the church, the whole church will be brought into disaster. The gospel is not the leaven. It's the work of Satan. Now let's look at the previous parable, which is in chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And here you've got another one. What does this mean? Here's the kingdom of heaven. It's like a seed, a mustard seed, and it grows into a huge tree. It's marvelous. But when it's become a huge tree, birds nest in its branches. What does this mean? And the answer is, when churches grow big, special dangers arise. Now, churches grow really, really big. They do grow big. They really do. I mean, you've got big churches in Singapore. But you know, when you think of how the church affected England, the whole country in the end became Christian. I don't mean strictly or literally Christian. But everybody in the end, virtually 90% of the people, were baptized. I don't know what percentage it is today, but it's still a high percentage today in Britain. I don't know what the percentage is in America. So you can imagine there's a country affected by the gospel so radically. Norway the same, Sweden the same, and France, Germany, and so all these nations. Once affected by the gospel, the whole of Cyprus was converted through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is the patron saint of Cyprus. And you can go around all these. Armenia was the first Christian nation, so-called. Big! Isn't it what we want to happen in Singapore? We want it to grow so big that the whole country... Well, I do. I really do. But Jesus says, yes, 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 but he says, watch. When churches become big, new dangers arise. Because then foreign birds, I don't mean talking about Englishmen, but you know, I'm not talking about foreigners, but I'm talking about foreign spirits, things which are not of the Spirit of God. They come and nest in the branches of the church. The bigger the church gets, the more it loses control of what goes on in it. And one of the things I put here in chapter, on page 11 of my notes, I've said that in the middle, The top paragraph, it says, this lesson is hard to swallow, but nevertheless true. The larger a church organization becomes, the more it is prone to compromising interference. It doesn't mean that large organizations are in themselves evil, but it does mean that big does not mean good, and it certainly does not mean trouble-free. Large organizations will inevitably attract career workers. And here's an example. A career worker is a kind of person you don't find in the New Testament. There are no salaried apostles. In fact, in the New Testament, there are no salaried pastors. There's no pay structure. In fact, the qualification for being an apostle in the New Testament was that you got martyred. So that was pretty difficult qualification. If you were going to be killed for being an apostle, that sort of sorted out the wheat from the chaff. If I said, who wants to be a pastor? And you knew that by being a pastor, you would be a target for persecution. That was the qualification in the New Testament church. It was the qualification in Russia, in China. Many of the pastors in China have spent years in prison. You see, this isn't career worker. But once you've got a peaceful atmosphere and the government is Christian, that happened under Constantine. Everybody became a Christian to become prominent in the government or the army. You had to be a Christian, so they all became Christians. And they all wanted. Then you've got, even in big Pentecostal organizations, you've got youth pastors with salaries. Well, once you've got a salary, you must not bite the hand that feeds you. You know, you suddenly change and think, well, wait a minute. And you've suddenly on a different... Career workers, people with a career structure, are in danger of polluting the system. We don't want career workers in the kingdom of God. We want people who are called, who will serve God for a salary or without a salary. One English vicar took the Anglican church to court because he thought his wages were too low. The judge, the English judge who tried the case, said, I'm very sorry, but I believe you are called of God. And God is beyond the competence of this court. He said, you better appeal to him directly. And so he threw the case out. But that's perfect. Who can complain about their wages if they're serving God? Impossible. There's an example. But there are other examples, and you can find that when you go to the mission field, you find that all over Africa, all over the world, there are church schools and church hospitals which are no longer staffed by Christians. So you can go and find teachers who are not converted. They might not even profess Christian. They might be atheists. But the trouble is, you've got this big school and you've got to keep it running. So you've got to find teachers and you've got to keep it going. And now it's out of your control. And hospitals and so on. And all over the world you find this happening, that you've got the huge Christian tree has grown in the world, but when you look in the branches, you find very different spirits in the branches. Now, we can easily understand that when we look at denominations that are hundreds of years old and they've just degenerated. But it actually is a danger for every denomination, however old or young you are. The Methodist Church has as many liberal scholars, if not more, than any other denomination like the Anglican. They've got liberal. John Wesley would turn in his grave. Well, he's not in, you know, he's in heaven. So he's not going to turn in his grave. But you know what I mean? What an evangelical preacher, but you know, it's abandoned. And Pentecostal churches, I think I told you last week that there's a pastor, and I put in my notes here. I was told, I can't give you the names and details, but I believe it's not a secret thing. There is a Pentecostal pastor in Sydney, Australia, who is homosexual and promotes homosexuality. Jesus warned us. So, you know, we want growth, but the thing is, growth tends to go administratively big and wide. But remember, the administration of the kingdom of God is by direct relationship with Jesus. In fact, it's quite astonishing that there is almost zero administration in the New Testament. That's a shock, especially if you like administration. Why does administration grow in need? Why do we need more and more administration? To iron out misunderstandings. Where love prevails, administration is less needed. Now, you could say these are very idealistic things. They are. But you see, the thing is, we want a move of God that is so big and so fast that it goes beyond the control of administration. I have found in my short experience of the church, and I'm, you know, I say short because the churches are very old, 2,000 years old, and I've only experienced a bit of it. But I find that administration tends to want to control everybody. But in the New Testament, I found that the church was growing so fast in so many places, nobody really knew what was happening, and they didn't have telephones, and they didn't have email. You could almost think it was like heaven, couldn't you? So blissful without email and heaven. Don't worry, I use email every day. But anyway, so these parables of the kingdom, you have to apply them not just to salvation, which they are, of course, and we can learn much about salvation, but we apply them to the whole life of the kingdom and therefore to the church in the kingdom. Now, last thing before we leave this chapter 13, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, here you've got the parable. Now, who is the merchantman? Who is the merchant? Answer is, is it the believer or is it Jesus? Well, you could say, you can apply it to the believer and say, well, the believer gives all that he has to get Jesus. And that's true. You can apply it that way. In one way, we can apply it both ways. The believer must give everything. You've got this picture in this parable of a man who is rich, he's got lots of pearls, he owns a lot, but when he sees this pearl, the Bible says he sold everything. Now, if I said to you, you've got to sell everything to get the kingdom of God, then you're beginning to understand the nature of the seed. Just think of everything you own. You've got to sell your house, your car, your bike, if you've not got a car. You've got to sell everything, you know, everything till you, all you've got is just you. Then you take that stack of money, you trade it for one thing. And the one pearl in that sense would be Jesus. Put it the other way around, that the merchant is Jesus seeking pearls. And he finds you. And he says, wow, when he looks at you, he says, such a wonderful bargain this is. I want to buy that. Whatever the cost, it's worth it. And that's how Jesus is. He sold everything. He left heaven. He left all his reputation, all his glory, all his comforts. He left everything. He sold everything he had, even his life. Now, Jesus really did sell everything. And then he bought you. Now, when you go to a, a really sleazy area of the world, I would say of Singapore, but I don't know any sleazy areas of Singapore. But if you go to some of the slums of Calcutta, and you look at the dead bodies on the streets, and the beggars and the lepers, and then you look at people selling their bodies, and then you look at the cheats and the swindlers and the liars, and you look and you think, well, where's the pearl here? But Jesus could look on those same people and see a pearl. He didn't look up on a nice person and say, wow, he's well educated, he's a pearl. Jesus wasn't looking on something good about us. He was looking on what he can make us. He said, if I wash you in my blood, I can make you. I can do something so wonderful. And he loves us and saved us, and he gave everything. The other thing here about the pearl is that the pearl is, you know, I must believe the Lord knew this when he told the parable. I don't know if they knew it in those days, but Jesus must have known it, that the pearl is actually a grain of dirt. That's what it is. It enters through into the oyster and irritates the oyster. The oyster covers it in pure white, layer upon layer upon layer, like the bride, till it is clothed in purest white and becomes now of equal worth with gold. But the pearl is formed from the dirt of the ocean and by the sufferings of the oyster. Now you are the pearl. I am the pearl. We are dirty. We're nothing. When we come to Christ, what do we bring? Lord, I'm coming. Here I am. I've got my education. I've got my abilities. I've got all that I can. And Jesus says, well, we'll soon get rid of those. Then we'll be able to use you. Because Jesus says, look, I will use you. But it's not because you're anything special. You're a sinner, but I'll save you, and I will make you to be a pearl. And this is the kingdom of, this is what the church is in the kingdom. The church in the kingdom is a pearl. I notice that the gates are pearls, huge pearls. Can you imagine a pearl that's a gate? And they're big gates, you know, they're not like a tiny little, it's a big gate, but there it is, the pearl is the gate. And things that once were dirt in the ocean are now brought up from the depths of the ocean and displayed in the glorious eternal kingdom for everyone to see what he's made us. And that's the wonder of these parables of the kingdom. And, of course, they continue and they go on. And there's more and more teaching on the kingdom. We could spend all our time on it. But let's now go to Acts, the book of Acts. Because, you see, when we turn to Acts, now I've actually put here just three keys. The keys to growth in the book of Acts. I've actually just brought three keys here. And the first key I put here on, this is on page 12, the keys to growth in the book of Acts. The first key is the primacy of prayer and the word in the apostolic ministry. If we were to say there is no other method for church growth than prayer and the word, I believe that's true. Of course, the danger is, when we say that that's the only way, is that you shut down all other activity and become, you know, withdraw from the, we're not saying that. But the point is that the apostles were gripped with this essential ministry of prayer and the word. And this is a very beautiful thing, because as you look through the book of Acts, let's just turn, for example, into chapter 19 of the book of Acts. And here's a little word which in verse 20, Acts 19, verse 20, it says there, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now that should take you right back to Matthew 13. We're growing a plant. We're not involved in an education process. You know, we're here doing education. No, we're imparting seeds of life. How? Through prayer and the ministry of the word. And then if you turn to chapter 12, verse 24, it tells you there that the word of God grew and multiplied. And then there's another reference in chapter 6. These three references. Chapter 6. Verse 4. It says there, we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then in verse 7 it says, and the word of God increased. How can the word of God increase? How can the word of God multiply and prevail? And the answer is by getting into the hearts of people. The keys to growth in the book of Acts. First, the primacy of prayer and the word in apostolic ministry. Now, who has embraced this? Who can embrace this? What leaders are embracing this? Who is giving themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word? Now, you may say, well, that's apostles. Well, yes, it is. But remember that from the day of Pentecost onwards, prayer was the essential activity of the church. When we look in the Old Testament, we remember that this will come later on in another teaching later on at the end of the last evening of the course, but when Solomon dedicated the temple, it was to be a house of prayer. When Jesus came to the temple, he quoted the book of Isaiah, and he said, this house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, the house is the church. The definition of the church is a house of prayer. If the church is not at prayer, it loses its meaning. We are nothing. If we are not praying, we are not even really the church. What happens if we are not praying. Jesus said, you have made it a place where thieves feel at home. A den, which is a home of thieves. You know, a den of thieves is a place where thieves go to meet other thieves. And they feel happy there. You have made it a den of thieves. So if we do not pray, we start to rob. If we are not praying, we are robbing God and we're robbing the kingdom of God. You're probably robbing yourself. You're certainly robbing your church. You're definitely robbing your children. You're robbing your future. You're robbing God's things. And where are you actually robbing them and placing them? In the hands of the devil. It's pretty radical stuff, isn't it? But prayerlessness is, if it isn't the greatest sin, this is why when we talk about sin, you must never think of sin in terms of what we think of as sin for sinners in the world. Christians don't sin like sinners in the world. If they do, they become unbelievers. They lose their salvation. When Christians talk about sin, we should talk about other things like unbelief, misuse of our tongues, our time, our minds, prayerlessness. The kingdom of God is to be such a positive thing, and that's why the first thing, the key to growth, is that the church is to maintain an atmosphere of prayerfulness. Now, we've already said that we're going to have one of our MBI courses, God willing, will be on prayer. I've prepared in the process of preparing a little booklet which I'm calling The Seven Mountains of Prayer. And I've got these seven mountains of prayer because to show us that there are more than one kind of prayer. We'll come to this later on when we look at the end of the course, because we will come to the subject of prayer later on. But the house is in the mountain. When you look at the house, it's always on a mountain. The church is always on a hill. A house on a mountain. And if you look in Isaiah 2, it's on a mountain. And the seven mountains of prayer. Jesus talked about the seven. And if you look on the Sermon on the Mount, it's the house on the mountain. And there, the middle chapter, the central chapter that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount is about prayer. The Sermon on the Mount, the central subject is prayer. Righteousness, without righteousness you can't pray. If I behold iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. That's the chapter 5 of Matthew, righteousness. Chapter 7 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, judgment to those who are hypocrites. True and false. But chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, the true place and the true spirit of prayer, which is the real central part. And that's one of the mountains of prayer. One of the mountains of prayer, the seven mountains, is the Sermon on the Mount. But you'll have to wait for that teaching to get the full, what the seven mountains are. I can't tell you now, you won't come to the course. We are a people of prayer. Look, get it clear in your mind. The central work of the church, not just the whole central, is prayer. We are to be a people of prayer. And then we are to be a people of the Word, but the Word is to be in us because we hear God speaking. You know, faith comes by hearing, not by reading. Isn't that strange? I would have thought you could have said reading, but he didn't say reading. He said by hearing. And that puts it on the level of relationship. You can only hear when you're in touch. Turn up the volume, please. I can't hear, you know. He was too far away. I couldn't hear what he said. I can read it, but I can't hear it. Jesus said, "You can't hear me," when he spoke to the Pharisees. Why couldn't they hear him? Because they weren't on the same wavelength. The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We have to listen. One of the mountains of prayer, I've told you the seven by the end of this evening if I'm not careful. One of the mountains of prayer is the mountain of silent waiting. Waiting on God. One of my favorite subjects. I can't wait to teach you on that subject. Silent waiting on God is the heart of all prayer. Because if you speak without hearing, you're just talking nonsense. Because faith comes by hearing. And the whole pattern of Scripture is hear first, speak second. Nowadays we put speak and don't bother about hearing. The primacy of prayer and the Word in apostolic ministry. It was there. And that's the key to growth in the book of Acts. And nowadays you'll find that Western influence and Western philosophy will slowly seek to undermine the ministry of preaching. Go to a lecture, okay. Discussion group, not bad. But somebody to sit and tell me what to do? Who do they think they are? My opinion is just as valid as theirs is. No, no, no. Preaching is the declaration by an abandoned person, a person who is abandoned to the Spirit. You have to give yourself to the Spirit to preach properly. And you can't preach unless you've prayed properly. The preacher has first prayed his sermon. If you listen to a sermon that hasn't been prayed, well, it won't bless you. That's why the preaching ministry is a launched ministry. It's not intellectual. The Western idea is intellectual. Answer my questions. Let's have it all reasonable. The biblical view of preaching is a launch into the Holy Ghost. Something that is unpredictable, something that cannot be planned. I'll tell you, one of the things I find very hard in Singapore is that whenever I preach, people ask me to tell them 2 months ahead what my topic is going to be. And I think, well, I don't know. Now, you can be extreme on this. And I do give a topic, and I always think, well, I'll just give a topic like I'll speak on the kingdom of God, and I can talk on whatever I like. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the greatest preachers in Britain, and I heard him, he died in 1982. He was a great preacher. He preached for 40, 50 years in the middle of the 20th century in Britain. When I was a student, he came to our university. We had many preachers come, some of them quite famous, but I never saw a hall as packed as when he preached. And I was never as sure that I'd heard the Holy Spirit as when he spoke. You know, among all the preachers I heard as a student, he spoke. And he wrote a book on preachers and preaching. It's worth getting. I've got a copy at home. If you want to borrow it, you can borrow it from me. There you are. That's a generous offer, isn't it? I might never see it again. But you're welcome to borrow it from me. If you can't get a hold of it, you can anyway, you can get a hold of it from me. This man, he said, I will not. I think this is a bit extreme. I don't quite agree with him on this. He said he was invited to speak on the radio, and he said to the radio person, the BBC man, he said, what would you do if the Holy Spirit came upon me and revival broke out while I was preaching? You'd turn me off, wouldn't you? And that's why I'm not preaching on the radio, because you won't let the Holy Spirit take over. Now, I don't agree with him. I wish he had preached and the Holy Spirit had taken over, and then they turn him off. Let them turn him off if he want, but let the Holy Spirit come and take over. I still wish he'd done it. So I don't quite agree with him. Let them worry about that when it happens. But what he believed was that the whole art of preaching was not something intellectual and controllable. It's something from the Spirit of God breathing through our hearts and lives as we prepare ourselves. And you know, people say, well, the teaching ministry is less preaching. Well, I don't quite agree. The thing is, teaching and preaching are overlapping. Teaching ministry is a gift of the Spirit. It's not a natural gift. None of the gifts of the Spirit are natural gifts. And often when people think of teachers, they think of dry old sticks that talk about theology. Well, I don't like that idea. Anyway, so we want prayer and the word. We want preaching. And then, of course, in the keys to growth in the book of Acts, we have the centrality of Christ. They preached Christ and they worshipped Christ. And the gospel is not a set of beliefs, it is the communication of a person and a presence. And that's why when Christ is preached, suddenly, you see, when you go to a lecture, it's like a two-dimensional picture. When you go to preaching, it's three-dimensional and Christ comes through and touches your heart. He's a living person and a living presence. And then the third key I've got to the growth in the book of Acts is the belief in the need for the baptism with the Spirit. Now, you see, many, many churches will agree with this, but you see, if you go to, I've got a friend who went to a huge Pentecostal church in America, 5,000 people. They had a school, they had a staff of 120, and all this wonderfully set in place. And when he was in the meeting on a Sunday morning, he prophesied. Now, I don't know whether his prophecy was good or bad. I wasn't there. I don't know if it was of the Spirit. But when he, at the end of the meeting, the people came up to him and said, we've never heard a prophecy in this church. Pentecostal church. And you can define the baptism with the Spirit so mechanically that it becomes meaningless. I've been to loads of meetings where people have prayed for the baptism in the Spirit, and I've heard on tapes people teaching about it, and I've heard all kinds of things. And I get horrified when I hear people making what is a mystery mechanical. They even teach you how to speak with tongues. They can give you, say, repeat after me, Allah, Buddha, Dana, Nana, blah, 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 blah. And then, now you can do that. Go, then you're speaking, then you're baptized. And I think, well, that's not apostolic teaching. That's not what I find in the book of Acts. It's a counterfeit. It's a substitute for the real. I want the real thing. And the tragedy is when people become satisfied with less than the real. If I said to you, are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? According to the scriptures? No, that's a different question. I'm not asking you, are you speaking with tongues? I believe it's much more than a gift of tongues. That's why I don't believe that the gift of tongues is the essential evidence. Because I've heard people teach people to speak in tongues, and I'm not going to tell you some of the funniest stories I've told you, because I don't believe it's worth telling, spending the time. But I've heard people say ridiculous things to make people speak with tongues. And I think, well, is that all it is? The belief in the need for a baptism with the Spirit that is real and life-transforming and introduces you into a deeper place with Christ, a real relationship, and a dimension of power that brings you into a life of love and fervent love for Jesus. The baptism in the Spirit will make you like Jesus. And that's the key, really. Sometimes we pander to our craving for experiences. I want an experience. If you crave an experience, you're not seeking the baptism with the Spirit. The baptism in the Spirit is an experience, but it glorifies Christ and deals with carnality and selfishness, and really is for the desperate, not for the curious. People who are desperate for intimacy with Christ, for freedom from self, and freedom from a lower form of life, and want to be free from this horrible, wicked, selfish shell. I want free from it. That's the experience. Well, not just a floating. No. That can lead to absolute idolatry of experience. And many charismatic meetings are idolatry. Sad to say. But we want the baptism with the Spirit. We want power. We want what God gave to the church on the day of Pentecost. We want that. Exactly as it was. And I tell you this, if you want it with all your heart, nothing will stop you getting it. And so we come to the end of our first session on this. And we're going to have a break now, and we're going to... Well, let's pray that God will do something wonderful in us. Let's pray. Father, I pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I know that many of us in this room have had wonderful experiences. But Lord, we want freshness and fullness now. We want to be free of carnality now. Refresh our hearts, cut us free. Loose us, Lord. Loose us from small thinking, from selfish thinking, from carnal thinking, from belittling the kingdom of God, from making it a horizontal thing or a worldly thing. We want a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly church. We want a heavenly life, and we're quite clear on it, Lord. We want it. By your grace, give it to us so powerfully and clearly. A fresh move of your Holy Spirit in every person in this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.